Let's all bow our heads in prayer and ask the Lord to be with us as we come around the word today, hey? Father, we just thank you for your goodness. You are a great God. And Lord, as we look at the world today, it appears as if things aren't going so well. But Lord, you encourage us not to be moved by what we see, but to be encouraged by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So Lord, I thank you that your Holy Spirit is here present to minister and meet every need as the word of God is shared today. In Jesus' name we might pray that. Amen. Well, my sermon today is entitled Rachel Weeping for Her Children. So let's begin by asking a question. What is destiny? And the answer, of course, might sound a little silly. But it's all about our future. What we're destined to accomplish, or fail at, or accumulate, or lose, etc., etc. The Cambridge Dictionary definition of destiny is the things that will happen in the future. The force that some people think controls what happens in the future. For Christians, we know this to be, of course, the force is called the Lord God Almighty. And according to our Bible, the destiny of this world is laid out clearly as being in God's hands. Yet from cover to cover, the Bible is a drama about Satan trying to thwart the plan of God. And as God reveals his plan of redemption over the ages in more detail, Satan is able to refocus his attack. In Genesis 6, we find Satan attempting to corrupt the human line. If God was going to redeem his creation through the descendants of Adam, by corrupting that line, Satan thought he could prevent the birth of the Messiah. But God goes and builds a boat, floods the world, and 8 people are saved. Satan licks his wounds and refocuses on how he's going to shut down this promised Messiah. And as the story of the Bible unfolds, time and time again, God blindsides Satan. And he does it usually at the very last moment, ensuring a thin red thread survives in order to fulfill his plan. Fast forward to Matthew chapters 1 and 2. Joseph has become the husband of Mary. Mary is pregnant of the Holy Spirit and is carrying the Messiah, Jesus, in her womb. Jesus is born in Bethlehem, Ephratah, as foretold by the prophet Micah, but dark clouds are gathering. King Herod is about to rain down terror on Rachel's children in the town and the vicinity of Bethlehem, again in an attempt to destroy God's Messiah. I want to pause in the story there and ask us to consider what the godly definition of destiny might be. Well, this is how I believe God's definition of destiny should be understood. No matter how dark the day, no matter how late the hour, no matter how distant God's children, God will never abandon his own. The prophet Isaiah has spoken, says the Lord, and it will do us well to know how I think, says the Lord, Isaiah 43 verse 18, what my heart is like. Remember, look not to the former things, the Lord says, neither consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? Asks the Lord. I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert that my chosen people can drink from, even the cattle and the birds of the field honor me. Hey, they're getting a drink as well. And this people that I have formed for myself, they too shall show forth my praises. Now for me, that's destiny with a capital D and spelt H-O-P-E. Are you with me? Okay. So what is our destiny? Well, as Christians, and because we all believe that we've been called forth by God for His pleasure, our hope is that God will always provide a way of escape when times get grim. The Lord will give us waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert, that we too might show forth God's praises, knowing that the goodness of what God has got planned for us throughout eternity is only a hair's breadth away, and that is our destiny. Now, if that doesn't put a smile on your dial or a skip in your step, then I'm sorry to have to tell you, there's no pleasing you. And as we'll see in a minute, God has reassured Rachel when she had gotten to a place where nothing, it would seem, could console her. God would step in with a miracle. Now, we all know that we're not on remote control, especially when it comes to our choices, but we all have a free will. Yet somehow in the midst of all of that, God's will is somehow secretly entwined into those choices and consequently intercepts and directs our destiny for His good pleasure. Let's consider for ourselves how we fit into God's chosen pathway. Before we were even born, we had no say in who our parents were going to be, into which country we would be born, nor our skin color, our eye color, our hair color, our facial features, our gender, our physical stature, our degree of wealth, etc., etc. And so, at the point of our conception and eventual birth, we would all have to agree we had absolutely no control of our destiny. Now, although God knows the choices we will make in life before we even make them, after all, He knows the beginning from the end, it does seem as if we can make life's choices of our own free will. Yet, for the Christian, the Bible suggests that we can't actually become a Christian unless God calls us to that transforming moment by His Spirit. Before we were Christian, did we ever imagine we could plan well in advance our Christian conversion? No. Well, you may know of someone like that, but I've never come across such an outworking of destiny. But that's not to say it couldn't happen. When God calls us to faith in Jesus Christ, do we have a choice to say either yes or no to God's call? Well, it's a good question, but friends, the only answer I can give to such a piercing inquiry is that from where I presently stand in God's eternal framework, the answer is both yes and no. Now, having said all this, however, we all know, whether we're Christian or otherwise, that we all have a destiny. For the sun will rise in the morning, and assuming we're still here when it rises, we still have breath, then we'll get out of bed and go off into the world somewhere, destined to encounter something during that day. And so, as we look at history, we can determine with a degree of certainty that some people are destined to achieve great and notable deeds, others not so notable. Does it really matter whether we achieve great or small things in the eyes of the world? Well, some would say, yes, it does matter, and it matters very much. After all, where would we be without, say, Thomas Edison having discovered the light bulb? Having discovered gravity, Sir Isaac Newton made a name for himself for understanding the principle of gravity has assisted mankind in so many other inventions. What about Bill Gates, Microsoft, and the internet? What would we do without the internet? Well, I can tell you what we'd do without the internet. Life would spring forth in us again. Consider the magnitude of change because of the 16th century's Martin Luther and his fresh revelation that the just shall live by faith. If that hadn't happened, there would have been no Presbyterian church. Then there's the impact made by the American Civil Rights Reformer of the 1960s, Martin Luther King. We have British Prime Minister Winston Churchill, South Africa's Nelson Mandela, scientist Albert Einstein, India's Mahatma Gandhi, and of course the most famous person of all, Jesus Christ. And then, of course, on the dark side of history, we have people such as Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Uganda's Idi Amin, Cambodia's Pol Pot, and for the sake of my message today, Herod the Great. Sadly, we all know the list of evil achievers is almost an endless list. Yet sent to counter their ruthlessness were many brave individuals who, no doubt, God raised up to resist their endeavors. Just think, what if the great generals of history hadn't made the right calls in war? Where would we have finished up? But destiny is not just about the famous or the infamous. We're all involved with destiny. For even the very small things of destiny, although mostly unseen or championed by the secular world, they're all very important as well. Let's consider Mr. John X. If he hadn't have raced out into the busy street to help the elderly lady who found herself in great danger, having dropped her groceries midway while crossing, and was now trying to pick up all the apples wherever they were rolling, what would have happened to her? Obviously, John X had a destiny to go out and help the elderly lady and most probably save her life. And indeed, the elderly lady was destined to drop those apples at the most inappropriate moment that she might begin darting in and out of cars in an effort to pick up all her apples. Insignificant destiny, one would think. Friends, destiny is a mysterious element. Yet nobody can honestly deny that destiny doesn't exist. Nor can we remove ourselves from the role we're all playing as destiny unfolds. In truth, we have two destinies, a minor one and a major one. The minor destiny equates to what happens to us in this lifetime. Although I call it our minor destiny, it is very much linked to our major destiny, and therefore it is a vital ingredient in determining our long-term future. So what is our major destiny? And the answer to that is our existence throughout eternity. The secular world would have us believe that we only have one destiny, and that's here on earth. Once I die, they claim, that's it. So therefore, we best make best use of our life while we have the opportunity. This is the secular cry. And on the surface of that secular claim, there appears to be nothing wrong with encouraging everyone to make best use of our lives here on earth for the sake of our loved ones. And there's nothing wrong with that. Whilst Christians, though, we believe basically the same thing as the secularists on that particular page, believing that we must make the very best of our journey here on earth, we differ in that we view our labours, that is our sincerest labours, we view our labours here on earth as treasure accumulating in heaven. Rewards that will embellish our eternal future, for we have a hope in Christ Jesus. True? And so with that introduction concluded, I found myself this week thinking about Matthew chapter 2, and in particular verses 16 through 18 as I began preparing this message. To set the scene for these verses, Jesus had been born in Bethlehem, most probably 2 years prior. And now, magi, that is a caste of wise men specializing in astronomy, astrology, and natural sciences, have arrived coming all the way from the kingdom of Babylon. And these men, these magi, were descendants of those whom Daniel, our Daniel from the Bible, had once trained. And they arrive in Jerusalem from the east, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" Well, if you happen to be king, and a pretty jealous sort of a king, you'd sort of, hey, what's going on here? So King Herod is taken back somewhat, knowing there is now a rival king living somewhere under his watch. He consults his advisors to try and identify who this king might be, and is told that the Jewish Messiah would be born in Bethlehem according to the ancient prophet Micah. Now Herod sends the Magi off to Bethlehem to identify who this Messiah is, and he sends them with an invitation to return and let him know all about this new king, so he too apparently can go and worship the child as well. After the Magi visit Jesus, worship him and give him their gifts, God warns them in a dream not to go back to visit Herod. Here we have God intervening in destiny. Let's read from Matthew 2 verse 16. "Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all that vicinity, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled." And this is what Jeremiah wrote, and indeed Matthew puts into his gospel. "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more." Of course, by the time Matthew had completed his gospel dissertation, when he got to the end of it, Matthew provided hope, a way of escape, not only for Rachel's children who were now no more, but for all those who would put their trust in God's Messiah, his one and only eternal Son, Jesus Christ. King Herod's destiny was one of destruction, for he ordered the slaughter of innocent children 2 years and under, that he might kill this rival king, and he had just found out about, in order to protect his own kingship. That was his destiny. The Magi's destiny was not to go home via Jerusalem, but to go home to Babylon another way, because they too had been warned in a dream not to return to Herod. Joseph and Mary, the Lord's earthly parents, obeyed a dream given to Joseph and followed their destiny by immediately packing up their goods and chattels and hightailing it down to Egypt in order to protect Jesus from Herod's wrath. And of course, this brings us to the other players in the story, the destiny of the male children 2 years and under living in Bethlehem and the vicinity. Children now in the sight of Herod's murderous intentions. What do we think the destiny of these children was? One could say, born to be slaughtered. And indeed, not just born to be slaughtered, as if it were perhaps a last-minute change of plan or a mistake, but destined by ancient prophecy to be killed. It's a dreadful thought when you think about it, isn't it? Do we think the destiny of these innocent children was set by God? Well, I don't think any reasonable person could come up with any other answer, but yes, it was. Do we think God, our loving, merciful, gracious, generous and kind God, would allow the deaths of so many innocent children at the hands of a ruthless tyrant to go unrewarded? As Christians who know the heart of God, our answer must surely be no. Of course he's going to reward them. God will surely abundantly reward these precious children throughout all eternity. Their minor destiny may have been short, but their major destiny will most certainly be great. Matthew 19:14 reads, "But Jesus said, 'Let the children alone, and do not hinder them from coming unto me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these.'" Romans 12:19 reads, "Friends, do not avenge yourselves." Don't try to get even, in other words. Instead, leave space for God's wrath, because it is written, "Vengeance belongs to me, I will repay, says the Lord." And although that scripture in Romans 12 focuses on repaying vengeance for vengeance, the scripture equally implies that God will reward those who have suffered at the hands of the wicked. The Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 2:10, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Do we think that the work undertaken by the children slaughtered in Bethlehem, that is, in dying for the sake of the Lord, do we think that that would have been counted unto them as good works? Do we? I'm pretty sure any reasonable person would have to conclude, yes, it was. Does such a sacrifice of innocent children seem unreasonable, evil, and unfair? Again, yes. But until we all stand on the other side of glory, none of us will fully understand why it had to happen, except to know that this is a fallen and sinful world, and evil abounds in many different forms, and evil doesn't discriminate. And as a consolation for not fully understanding such a terrible story as to why innocent children had to be killed, we can comfort ourselves with the words written by the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 29 verses 11. Jeremiah is encouraging the children of Israel, who have now found themselves either captives in Babylon at the hands of King Nebuchadnezzar. And this is what he says to them, "For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord." Remember, these are people are just about to go into captivity. They haven't even started yet. "I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope." And indeed, these are the very same words he speaks over all his children, including those innocent children killed in Bethlehem, children destined for early death. "For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope." How would we feel if we discovered that God had prophesied hundreds of years before that we would be destined for an early death? I suspect we wouldn't be able to cope with it. That's what I would suspect. And I suppose this is why God only gives us a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, and not the whole floodlit story of our life being unfolded before our eyes. However, Matthew, as he wrote his gospel story, is prompted by the Holy Spirit to remember how God had directed Jeremiah to actually prophesy hundreds of years prior the deaths of these precious children in Bethlehem and surrounds at the time of Christ's early childhood, indicating that their ancient grandmother, Rachel, could not be consoled at the thought of their death. In other words, these children were not expendable extras on a movie set, but chosen vessels and precious in the sight of the Lord. No wonder she couldn't be consoled. And as we've already found out this morning, God always has a plan for good up his sleeve. The prophet Jeremiah speaks of Rachel's weeping. Rachel was the wife of Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, and the mother of two sons, Joseph and Benjamin, Her name is found more than 40 times in the Old Testament in giving birth to her youngest son, Benjamin. She died and was buried near Bethlehem, according to Genesis 35:19. 1,000 years or so later, after her death, Rachel is symbolically portrayed by the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 31. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentations and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children, for they are not. Yet we discover that Rachel was comforted at the very last minute. In Genesis 35, we read how Rachel, as she was about to die, with her last breath, she named her baby Benoni, which happens to mean son of sorrow. She was in the depths of sorrow. She called her son after how she felt. But fortunately, the baby's father, Jacob, he changed the baby's name and called him Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. Now, although it's debatable as to whether Rachel actually heard her husband change the name of the son, I'm prepared to believe God did allow her to hear words of hope before she passed. And with those hopeful words ringing in Rachel's ears, surely she went to her grave, comforted that her son would now be known as a righteous son, for every righteous son was always the son of the Father's right hand. Rachel would be buried in Bethlehem Ephratah, which is exactly where the son of the Father's right hand, the son of righteousness, the son of hope, the Savior of the world, Jesus the Christ, would one day be born. Jeremiah elaborates on these words when he writes in Jeremiah 31. But now this is what the Lord says to Rachel. Do not weep any longer, for I will reward you, says the Lord. Your children will come back to you from the distant land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, says the Lord. Your children will come again to their own land. In other words, the future looks bright, Rachel. And it looks bright not only for Israel, but also for the Christian church, the mystery which at that point in history had still not been revealed. And Jeremiah implies in his prophecy that the future looks bright for both, no matter what circumstances they might find themselves in. And our church currently finds itself in dark days. To explain this in the briefest form I can, Rachel had two children, Joseph and Benjamin. Joseph is depicted in Scripture as a type of Christ and is often represented in Scripture as the two half-tribes of Israel, Manasseh and Ephraim. Both boys are symbolically Gentile in nature, having been born of a Gentile mother. Ephraim is the youngest but becomes the senior of the two. It's a bit like the church was the second born to Israel, becoming the senior partner in the faith stakes, you see. Now, taking a quantum leap for the sake of time, one of these brothers becomes symbolic of the Gentile church. Indeed, by day's end, the two prominent tribes in Israel became Ephraim, symbolizing the Gentile bride, and Judah, symbolizing the Jewish bride. The least of the tribes was Benjamin. So you got Rachel up the top here and you got Benjamin down the bottom. Therefore we have this picture that Rachel's children embrace all the believers in God, from the least in Israel, i.e. Benjamin, to the greatest of the Gentile church, Ephraim. And friends, I believe that is something worth remembering. And there's a mountain of other symbolism interwoven into that amazing story that would probably take us from here to kingdom come to unravel. The most important for us this morning, however, is that the Savior of all Israel and the church is Jesus Christ. And the four chapters of Jeremiah 30 through 33 are without doubt messianic in thrust. To take a more narrow interpretation through the eyes of Jeremiah, Jeremiah foresaw the Babylonian invasion looming on the horizon. And in view of the Hebrews' divine destiny, the nation of Israel, but more specifically the southern kingdom of Judah, remember they were divided at that time, they needed words of comfort and hope for their future, and their immediate destiny was looking very grim. If you're in your Christian walk and things are looking very grim, then tune in. God wants to give you a word of hope. Jeremiah writes, God declares, a voice is heard in Ramah. Now Ramah was a small town about 9 kilometers north of Jerusalem. The community was located on the border between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Thus, in reality, the community could actually function as a representative of either territory or both. Ramah was the point at which Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon would eventually assemble the people of Judah for their long trek into the 70 years of captivity in Babylon, according to Jeremiah 40, verse 1. The voice is that of a woman who is weeping bitterly. She is Rachel, the wife of Jacob. Figuratively speaking, Rachel, who has died a millennium earlier, is lamenting for her lost children, that is, her distant offspring. Who are these children? Rachel was the mother of both Joseph and Benjamin, as I've just said. Joseph, as I've already said, was the father of Ephraim and Manasseh, both of whom chose to side with the northern kingdom of Israel in the days of the divided kingdom. Benjamin, however, chose to side with the more prominent tribe of Judah. And again, as I've already said, they were the southern kingdom. Judah and Benjamin made up the substance of that southern kingdom, and it was called Judah. Hence, to weep for her children signified a bitter lamentation over the demise of the entire nation. What caused this? A short word called sin. The occasion of Rachel's weeping was the terrible suffering of her descendants because of sin. Israel, the northern kingdom, had been taken into Assyrian captivity in 722 and 21 BC, and the final disposition of Judah came with the third deportation of the Jews into Babylonian captivity in 586 BC. Rachel's sense of desolation was so heart-wrenching that it seemed that her children were not. That is, they were dead. She simply refused to be comforted. Has anyone ever been there? No hope. The Lord, however, spoke to her and instructed her to refrain from crying and to dry her eyes. There would be a reward for her work of bringing her children into the world. They would come again from the land of the enemy, according to verse 16. And with Jacob changing her youngest child's name to Benjamin, the son of my right hand, Jeremiah implies Rachel needed no longer feel sorrow or hopeless. Jeremiah announced that the Jews would have to learn the hard lesson of rebellion and acknowledge God's chastisement in captivity, and we Christians need to do the same. That's why it's not such an easy path for us. The Hebrew people had turned away from God, but through divine discipline, they would be brought back to repentance and in time turn back to the Lord. Indeed, the story of the Babylonian captivity is an excellent commentary on the nature of repentance. And if repentance is not at the heart of the church is not the church. God promises to have mercy upon those who are of this disposition, sinful and rebellious, yet who seek to repent. The curious thing about this passage of Scripture from Jeremiah is that it's quoted by the Apostle Matthew as being fulfilled when the vicious king Herod the Great slaughtered the male infants centuries later. in his British attempt to eliminate the baby Jesus. What's the connection between the two texts? Sin. Because sin still reigned in the hearts of men everywhere, and consequences of sin always followed. Only the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, Rachel's ancient son, would provide a final solution to the misery that all Israel, and indeed all men everywhere, suffer because of their sinfulness. That's the connection. And so, in the days of Christ's birth, sin was about to be conquered by the righteous King of Heaven. Hope was on its way, and the devil wasn't happy about it. And so he went forth in the form of Herod the Great, ruthlessly terrorizing and intimidating his subjects to remain obedient to him and him alone. For the devil knew something was afoot, and God was about to put a noose around his neck. Sadly, when righteousness speaks out, evil always attempts to scream louder. Friends, our destiny is in God's hands. Just as the destiny of the children of Israel, taken hostage into Babylonian captivity all those years ago, were in God's hands too, as well as those young male children slaughtered at Bethlehem and the surrounds in the days of Christ's childhood. Their destiny was well and truly in God's hand as well. And as for us, we don't know how God will use us in the redemption of his kingdom or when our trial here on earth will end. But we do know that our destiny is in Christ. And so while we still have breath, let's believe for God to direct our paths and be comforted by the reality that he has the whole world and all that happens within it in his hands. And that his plans for us are for good and not for bad. For our major destiny, our most important destiny, will be filled with eternal riches. No longer need we say, Rachel weeps for her children and she cannot be comforted or consoled, for they are not. We don't need to say that anymore. I want to conclude my message with the reading from Malachi 3, verse 16. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. It is, as it were, the beginning of the bridge between the new and the old. This is what it reads in Malachi 3, 16. At that time, those who feared the Lord spoke one to another, just like we will when we break for morning tea. And the Lord listened, and he heard them. So a scroll of remembrance was written before him regarding those who feared the Lord and honored his name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day when I prepare my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. And with that, we might all say, Amen.